me to... Oh, everybody's leaving. Okay. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. We pick up our study with verses 9 through 14 this evening. Let's read the first 14 verses together. This is the closing section of Moses' first sermon to the new generation as they're now about to go into the promised land. Deuteronomy is an expansion of God's covenant. It is intended to teach the people how they're to live in their new dwelling place, how they can serve the Lord. Moses' appeal in this chapter is very personal. Particularly at the end of the chapter, it focuses upon idolatry. Let's read the first 14 verses together. "And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And He declared to you His covenant, which He commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And He wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going to possess." Now, I think the main thing Moses is trying to impress at this point upon the new generation is the incredible privileges that God has given to them, especially in verses 6 through 8, which are immediately before verse 9, where we'll pick up this evening. Moses sets before them here a vision of so much more than simply enjoying the land, enjoying their crops, the wine, the children, the cattle, all of these things. These are great blessings, but Moses says, the work that I'm doing in you is a lot bigger than this. It's a lot deeper than just those things. So listen to me, he says. He says, listen, if you keep God's word and do it, it's going to produce several things in your life. It's going to produce wisdom. It's going to give you understanding. And other people are going to recognize that. That's one of the great tragedies of our day. Christians never printed more books in the 2,000 years since Jesus rose from the dead. And yet very few people would ever think about asking Christians today for what their wisdom is, whether it's a business practice or a political decision. And the reason is because we've abandoned the standard. The Lord here promises and says very clearly, and if it's their promise, it's certainly our promise, now that the isles are waiting for the law of Christ, which is to go forth from Mount Zion, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, listen, the other nations are going to take notice. They're going to say, there is no nation like you. There's no nation that has your wisdom, no people that has a God so close to it, no nation that has righteous statutes and rules like all that I am commanding before you today. You have a high calling. And of course, the church now, according to Peter, it is the new Israel of God, the holy nation of God. So if this was to be Israel's role in a limited capacity, how much more now that the Lord God has propagated His Word from the heavens, does He call us to live in such a way in obedience to Him that other people will take notice and see His wisdom and His glory and His power and will be inclined by His Spirit to come to Him. But now in verses 9 through 14, He says, listen, you've received all this grace, but you better make sure, as Paul warns the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:1, that you don't receive it in vain. You've got the covenant. You've got these sacraments I've given you. You've got the sacrifices, the priesthood. You've got the promise. You're entering in. You've already had some victories. Make sure that you do not forget the Lord. That's a big theme in this section and throughout Deuteronomy. Make sure you don't learn idolatry, the idolatry of the surrounding nations, which will take up the bulk of the last section of chapter 4. In other words, God has been so faithful to you, you need to take heed to His Word and keep your soul diligently. Your soul needs to be the throne of God from which holiness of life and purity of worship flow. Now, of course, this lesson is very important for us because as glorious as the Old Covenant was, the New Covenant that Jesus has made with us and sealed by His blood is so much better than anything they ever had in the Old Testament. And if Israel is exhorted here to keep its soul diligently by maintaining purity of worship, we certainly have the responsibility and even greater responsibility, especially since we see pure religion and biblical religion in serious decline today. Everybody's doing what's right in his own eyes in many, many places. And again here, very few people are concerned about purity of worship, even in the church. But the Lord would say that if you respect my word and you love me, this will be of a concern to you because worship is the most public testimony you give as to what it means to be my servant. Worship is the most public opportunity that we have to gather before our God and to make sure we give to Him the sacrifices of praise that are pleasing to Him. So our external worship is very important. Now, of course, before Moses gets to that at the end of the chapter, this section is largely about their hearts, about their souls. Because pure religion flows from a heart that loves God. As we've said so many times in the past, there is no way to have exuberant, satisfying, biblical religion and worship unless our hearts are submissive to God. That's why, as you look forward to the next 7 days, a week from today, Lord willing, we'll be right back in here. The quality of our worship next Lord's Day is going to be directly related to how you live the next 6 days. As to whether or not you're diligent to keep your soul and that your heart is inflamed with love for God and zeal for Him. Because the condition of our hearts will determine the quality and the content of our worship. And again, this is extremely important. Again, it's a passionate subject for me. It should be for all of us because it's so important to Scripture. We need to remember that in worship, God draws near to us. And He has drawn near to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we must be as, if not more careful than the Israelites were to make sure we guard our hearts and maintain biblical worship. Unless you think this isn't as important as I'm making it out to be, remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9, that we've been saved to show forth the praises of Him who's called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And let me encourage you this evening, therefore, to give attention to the encouraging words that Moses gives here. Now, let's go through these verses. Verse 9, he says, take care or take heed and keep. In Hebrew, it's the same verb. Two times used, it's the same verb. Take heed recurs throughout Deuteronomy. Oftentimes, interestingly enough, in the context of purity of worship. And here, the opening of verse 9 only indicates exclusively, without doing anything more, without adding to it. Make sure you take heed and keep. And again, he repeats the verb to give emphasis, just emphasis to what he's saying here. Now you'll notice there he says, keep your soul diligently. The word here means much, greatly, abundantly. The idea, of course, is that we are to carefully guard our steps, carefully observe what God has commanded, and be consecrated to the will of our Savior. He says, keep your soul diligently. Now in Hebrew, the word soul is nephesh. And it doesn't mean what we normally think of in the sense of it's referring to my invisible parts. In Hebrew, nephesh usually just means the life, the whole man. And so, because the Bible doesn't know any kind of radical dichotomy between the physical and the spiritual. Now again here, it might be proper to see an emphasis upon the soul, the inward driving motivation of our lives. But if so, that's only emphasized to show us the impact that our carefulness should have upon the entirety of our lives. So these first two commands in verse 9, again, indicate vigilance in guarding God's worship, careful observance of His Word. And this is the whole context here. Purity of worship, which becomes an especially important point in our day, because it is here especially that we must give a witness to the truth and the sufficiency of God's Word. Now again here, the commands to take heed and watch. It is amazing how many times these kind of ideas are repeated in the New Testament. Look with me at several. Matthew 26:41. And again, I think it's important when you read the commandments in the Old Testament, it is extremely important for you to say, how much more for me? Because remember, we have more grace, we have more life. If they were supposed to be vigilant in watching their steps, careful, how much more should we? Again, we'll look through several of these verses quickly. This one's well known. Jesus says, as He's in Gethsemane, watch and pray, so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Luke chapter 12. We just need to see this. I mean, the ideas of taking heed and watching are so common in Scripture. Luke chapter 12, verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to Him at once when He comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the Master finds awake when He comes. Awake. Watchful. A few others. Acts chapter 20, verse 31. This has special reference to the elders and pastors of the churches, but again, the broad implication is for all believers. Paul says to them, therefore, verse 31, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. 1 Corinthians 16:31. 1 Corinthians 16:31. And that's not the right verse. Let's see, it's 13. Excuse me, dyslexia here. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Paul says to the Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. And we could go on and on reading these. He says, Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And you can read the other references here at some other point. I was just trying to give you a flavor. The command to watch means what? It's opposed. It is opposed. It is against the believer who is careless in his daily life. The believer who is influenced overly much by the giddiness of the day in which we live, who is indifferent to the Lord's warnings. Watchfulness implies sobriety. It involves that we carefully watch our steps, that we're earnest, that we're thoughtful. James says, let every man be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to wrath. Again, a reflective, sober, watchful life. Now again here, back to Deuteronomy 4, why do we need to watch? Why do we need to keep? our soul diligently, as if you will, and take heed. Well, for one reason is because we're in a great battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're also in this battle for the glory of God, the salvation of our souls, and the growth of the kingdom of our Savior. We're in this battle because there are many, or we must watch because there are many people who would lead us astray, whether by their words, their lives, or their enticements. We also have to watch and be careful because God's Word is not finished yet in us in this life. You need to understand this. God's not finished with us, meaning that sanctification will always be imperfect, and there's not a time where we can just sit back and say, okay, I've arrived. I know everything I need to know. I've experienced everything I need to experience. I'm now kind of an honorary Christian. I'm a retired Christian. No, no. We're in a battle our entire lives. And in many respects, we have to be like our Savior. And part of bearing His cross is being watchful. Now, watchfulness, as I say somewhere in the notes, is not opposed to a life of joy. You know, oftentimes today when we come across the words, particularly in the old King James, sober-minded, be sober. You know, we conjure up ideas, you know, old, long, bearded men, dark suits, never a smile, frown wrinkles all over their forehead. Again, here, that's not biblical in one respect. It's biblical in the sense of that there is a certain hardship we must be willing to bear as a good soldier of Jesus. And part of that hardship is watching. It's being vigilant for our own souls, vigilant for God's Word, and zealous for His worship. But it's not opposed to a life of joy and peace. What it is opposed to, watchfulness, is a life of carelessness, self-absorption, and friendship with the world. So Moses is making it clear to us here that watchfulness, being careful, taking heed diligently, is the means whereby God preserves us in salvation. Let me say that a different way. There's a proverb that says, the prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Now you might think, well, if God loves me and He's jealous over me, like we talked about this morning, He should just watch over me. I shouldn't have to watch. I shouldn't have to sweat it out. I shouldn't have to be vigilant. It should be easy. But understand, one of the means that God would have us work out our salvation with fear and trembling is being watchful of the attacks of the world, of the condition of our own hearts. And therefore, as I say here, we have to strap on our armor, and especially prayer, because prayer always, a watchfulness and a watchful spirit always leads to prayer, so that we can overcome our sins, serve God faithfully, love His Word, worship Him purely, and one day obtain the victor's crown. Calvin's comment here in the middle of page 152 is excellent and inspiring. He says, that is to say, upon peril of your lives, take heed to yourselves and watch well, that you be not taken unawares. And this is not said without cause, for we see how frail we are. Although God has given us so sure a foundation, so as we can never be shaken down if we hold us to it, yet do we nothing but totter, and everything of nothing makes us to reel. Seeing then that our nature is so inconstant and we swerve so easily from God's truth, let us assure ourselves that this exhortation is not set down here without cause. Again, we see also how wily the devil is and how many means he has to beguile us. And we are easily led to give ear to such as seduce us. Let me give you some practical advice when it comes to taking heed and watching. First of all, every day needs to be bookended with prayer, in the morning and in the evening. Because the Lord, it says, is the great watcher and the keeper of His people Israel. So make sure you begin every day and end every day asking the Lord to guard you and keep you. Secondly, when you feel like that you're okay and doing well, double your watch then. Double your watch then. Because remember, the warning of the Bible is, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls. Thirdly, if you find yourselves unwilling to watch and unwilling to pray and cold and lifeless in those duties, that is not a time to hold them off. That is a time to get on your face before the Lord and say, Lord, I feel very cold and lifeless. I don't feel much like watching. I feel myself very influenced by the world. I just would like to have a little bit of vacation time right now from the hard duties to which You've called me. That's the time you get on your face before God and say, Lord, here I stand. I know that if I don't watch, I know that if you don't watch over me, I'm going to fall. Will you please help me? Because I cannot raise myself up from a condition of listlessness to a condition of watchfulness. I can't. Will you please help me? These are some of the things that watchfulness entails. Now again, we could get real practical and spend the rest of the time talking about verse 9 this evening, and perhaps that would be very appropriate. But again, I would just encourage you that one particular thing in our day and age is that we are not a very watchful people. There are not a lot of incentives out there right now to being sober-minded, to recognizing that we have a great enemy that we have to fight in ourselves, in the world, and in the devil. And everybody today just basically wants to be happy and go along and get along. And again, you know, that's the way the world is. But we can't be like that. And we've got to stay away from influences in our lives that encourage giddiness and encourage indifference to God. Let me give you an example. I know this morning I mentioned a variety of things, but I mentioned movies in which, you know, God's name is taken in vain, and other things immoral that are portrayed in a variety of fictitious ways in all of these movies, as you adults, married people know. But nonetheless, they're there. You know, one of the reasons we have to stay away from these things is not simply because we have a command to do so, which we do, have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but rather reprove them. But there's a second reason, and that is because we are so easily seduced. For example, when I was in high school, there were a lot of people there that took God's name in vain on a regular basis. Now again, everybody wasn't saying the worser forms of the Lord's name in vain. They took the Lord's name in vain, particularly on classmates, people I played basketball with, and a lot of swearing. And after a while, you know, the first couple times I heard that, and I was like, oh, I can't believe anybody, you know, I didn't say that. If I said that, I'd lose my tongue. It'd just be laying on the kitchen cabinet. It wouldn't be a temptation anymore. But again, you're around these things enough, and suddenly it starts wearing down on you a little bit. And then your conscience isn't so seared with it anymore. It's not so troubled with it. And you don't really worry about it. And then suddenly you find yourself getting a little bit loose with your language. And so on and so forth. That's one of the reasons why we have to guard against these things and make sure that we take such a practical passage of Scripture like Philippians 4 seriously. What does Paul say there? He says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, think on these things. Think on those things. Not the things that encourage indifference to God. Not on the things that encourage us to, well, you know, it's really not that big of a deal to take God's name in vain. That actor did it 52 times in that movie and he got paid $20 million for making it. So there's got to be a reward for taking God's name in vain. The more you do it, the richer you are. Or we could apply the same thing in the moral sphere and a variety of things. The point here is that if we're going to be the nation set on a hill, if the church of the Lord Jesus is going to have that light again and that power where the nations are going to look and say, hey, God really is in your midst. Your laws really are righteous. God really is close to you. We've got to be vigilant. We have to be watchful. We have to guard our souls and make sure that we are walking carefully with the Lord. Now you'll notice in verse 9 that their watchfulness, their taking heed, their diligent vigilance is particularly aimed at their memory. At their memory. He says, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Now, remembering and not forgetting, I've listed 10 or 12 verses here. This is a regular theme in Deuteronomy. Now, it's important to recognize here that he joins the not forgetting to what their eyes have seen to remind them that serving God is very rooted in real historical events. In other words, they were not to remember this feeling they had one time and then to see if the rest of their lives they could spend their time trying to reproduce that feeling. I spoke at a college this week, and I was very struck by the spirit in the service, at least until I got up, and then that changed all of a sudden. But I was very struck by that everything again was so feeling oriented. You know, some of the songs were, you know, Jesus, help us to know that You're here. Help us to feel Your presence. And so, of course, in the particular passage I was speaking on, I didn't hesitate at all to remind them that we do not know that Jesus is here because we have a feeling. It is because we have a promise that He said, I will be with you to the end of the age. But the point here is that we're not trying to recreate a feeling or recreate the wheel. We are called here to be vigilant in not forgetting what God has done in history, what He has said, what He has done. And a significant aspect of our faithfulness is holding fast to what God has already done and said. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we should historically stagnate, wear black hats, shoes on our buckles, you know, only live like they lived 500 years ago, as if that was the height of the church. But we must build upon the past through entering more fully into its significance and application for our own day. But we can't have application without memory. We have to recall to our minds the great things that God has done and not let them depart from our heart all of our days. And this was the great danger that Moses says is facing this new generation, forgetting God's Word and covenant. I think there's a great quote on the top of the next page from a very, very local theologian, Walter Brueggemann, who is at Columbia. I don't often agree with him, but this was good. He says, the great threat to Israel is amnesia. Israel may lose contact with the founding events, forget its own peculiar identity, and so cease to enact the wisdom and discernment entrusted to it. It is entirely likely that later generations will have no lively contact with the foundation generation and so not embrace its sense of urgency. To address the problem of long-term intergenerational amnesia, this speech seeks to bring the present generation of would-be returnees immediately to the ancient, still defining events. It is by utterance that later generations of Israel are always brought again to Sinai and to the drama of covenant making. Now again, if Israel is told here to keep its heart diligently and not to let what God has done, what they had seen God do and what God had said, or not to let that depart from their hearts, we've got a lot more to remember than Israel did. A lot more. They saw a lot. We've seen more. We live in a much greater age than they lived in. Paul says, the end of the ages has come upon us. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ has entered into history in His person and work and power. And so, for us, memory also is a powerful preservative of the past. It is a present incentive to faithfulness, and it is future confidence of victory. You know, this idea of memory and covenant, these things are critical in the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy in two passages in 2 Timothy to hold fast the faithful word that he had been taught and then to teach them to faithful men who will be able to teach the future. And it's exactly because Christianity is firmly rooted in the glorious deeds and words of God that each generation must remember them, pass them on, and enter fully into their significance. And they'll always be fresh to us. That's why we don't need new words from God today, by the way. And that's one reason why the whole charismatic tongue speaking stuff is absolutely unnecessary. Unless you're going to say it has some kind of personal sense of fulfillment thing, which then I question whether or not that's even what tongue speaking is in the Bible. And that is simply this. God's Word always keeps its freshness if we retain it in our memory. And we're vigilant to watch it. And we're careful to frame our steps by it. It has been said that the Bible is shallow enough for a baby and deep enough for an elephant. It's also fresh. God's Word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we need to make sure that we don't forget God's Word, but hold it dear to our hearts and meditate upon it and keep it. Now again, this is an especially important warning in our day, because, as you know, the old is considered irrelevant, an impediment to progress, a suppression of the spirit of the age. Give us the new. Give us the never before heard. And, of course, we see this in the church as well. There is an unbelievable ignorance of church history. There's an unbelievable ignorance of the creeds of the church. There's an unbelievable ignorance of our covenant document, and that is the Bible. It's no wonder that we're like children in the church today, constantly looking for something new, something to invigorate us, something that will somehow help us to meet the challenge of our day. And the reason, of course, for that is that we have forgotten and that we have not held in memory these important things. And so we've become, through entertainment, the fact that we don't read, the fact that we don't train our memories and our attention spans, we're like leaves blown by the wind. And if we would recover the power and the relevance of the biblical religion in our day, if we would be the city set on a hill at some level, we must constantly remember what God has done for us in Christ and the words that God has spoken to us in Scripture and hold them in our memory, talk about them, and teach them to our children. Which, of course, comes to expression in verse 10. Now, this relationship between memory and covenant, the past and the present, puts us in some respects as Christians in a very interesting situation. We kind of have our feet in two worlds. And on the one hand, we're all children of our age. And our age has unique problems at one level and responsibilities. And we've got to relate to it. We are not to be monks. We are not to be nuns. We are to enter into the spirit of our age at one level. We are to accept its challenges. We are to seek to meet its needs. And yet, as present as we are, we live right now. This is the time period God has called us to live, right now. At the same time, our lives, our faith, are rooted in the past, in the great works of God in Christ, the great works of the missionaries, the creeds of the church, the martyrs, their lives. And we're going to feel tension sometimes between those two. We're going to feel sometimes that we're too much a child of our age, and that's true because sanctification is never complete in us. So how do we do that? How do we maintain, you know, integrity? How do we maintain faithfulness in the here and now, knowing the whole time that the church, very much her faith, is built upon the memory of what God has done in the past? God didn't crucify Jesus in 1899. These things didn't happen 100 years ago. They happened 2,000 years ago. How do we bring these two together? Well, I think the way that we bring these things together is to remember that what God has done and what God has said, these things define reality. And when we enter into these things, when we meditate upon God's Word, when we remember what Christ has done, that Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, we will enter into their power and their joy. Because what Jesus has done and what God has said is not like a Dickens novel. It's not like building the Washington Monument. It was real great. A lot of people came and saw it while it was going up. People still go visit it, but it's kind of an old monument. No, these things define reality for the world and for all of history. And so as we live in the light of God's Word, and as Moses says here, keep our souls diligently, don't forget them, don't let them depart from our heart all the days of our lives, we'll be encouraged to face the specific challenges of our day with the knowledge, not in some arrogant sense of, I've got the answer, but with the sense of, I've got a foundation. I don't have to be like a child blown to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine. There may be things come up today that I don't have a direct and an immediate answer to, but I know we've got God's completed Word. I know Christ has come. I know that the glorious new covenant period is now arrived. And I know that the church's responsibility is to enter more fully into this glorious reality in every generation. And as she does, God will give her grace and power, as He has in the past, to meet the challenges of the particular hour in which we live. And so how do we remember them? Well, we remember them especially through the reading and preaching of God's Word. The preaching of God's Word is His power unto salvation. And when God's Word is preached, it brings our Savior to us with immediacy and efficacy. I was talking with some folks at lunch today, and was simply observing that, you know, even though there's been a liberal-conservative split at many different other periods in the church today, we're the first generation that has almost completely lost any kind of commitment to the preaching of God's Word. I mean, even the old heretics used to be preachers. That's how they did it.
That's how, but today, we don't, but again, we need to understand what preaching is. Because God has ordained preaching to be His power unto salvation, how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Jesus is the great prophet who's really doing the preaching. My preaching won't do you any good at all. I'm just a man, I'm weak, I'm sinful, I have problems, perhaps more problems than the rest of you do at many levels. But when Jesus preaches, when He raises up the ones He wants to proclaim His Word, He brings Himself to us, His saving power to us, His grace to us with freshness and with efficacy. We need to make sure we use the sacraments. Again, that's why we do it every week here. That's one reason. And it's not because we think it's a cute way to end the service and we want to make sure we do it every week. It is because Jesus has ordained the cup and the bread to be means of grace by which He comes to us and brings the blessings of His covenant into our lives. In other words, what happened 2,000 years ago becomes just as fresh as the first time the earliest group of believers celebrated the Lord's Supper after the resurrection. Have you ever thought about that? First group of believers, let's say post-ascension, they gather together. We learn in Acts chapter 2 that they regularly, daily broke bread. Now, that doesn't mean they had fellowship suppers every day. Most scholars think that, and I do too, is a reference to the breaking of the bread in the Lord's Supper. Guess what? They did that right after the event, didn't they? Boy, how fresh it must have been. Oh, bread, wine, Jesus, maybe John was there. Maybe he, hey, let me tell you everything. Let me tell you what Jesus said. Let me tell you what He looked like when He said it. All these things. But you know what? Because God has ordained the Lord's Supper, like He has ordained the preaching of the Word, to be a means of grace to us, it's just as fresh for us as it was for them. Because the promise has not lost one ounce of its power. Jesus has not lost one ounce of His victory. And as a matter of fact, if we can appreciate this, over the last 2,000 years, we've seen His progress. We have even more reason to say, oh, this has retained its freshness. Look how it steeled the martyrs so they can endure. Look how it brought pagan empires down. Look how it enabled humble, abused, persecuted Christians to preach the Word. Look what it did to nations like the United States. I was sitting up there, Toccoa Falls last Thursday night, listening to their production of Mendelssohn's Elijah, and it just hit me as in the opening song. It's like, you know, who would have thought 2,000 years ago that we would be seeing the production of a German Christian in Toccoa, Georgia, celebrating the life of Elijah, who lived thousands of years ago on the other part of the world. But again, that's the great works of God. That's what He does. That's what He's producing. That's how He's operating in the world. The Lord's Supper, the preaching of the Word is just one way that these things come to us with freshness when we think about them and bring them into our lives. Now, let me just say it like this. Remembering is not so much trying to invade the present with the past. That's one of the reasons why I'm not a real big... Yeah, I'm not interested in saying, okay, how did John Calvin, Martin Luther, we could pick anybody you want to pick, how did they do things? Let's just put that right now. We've got to do it just like that. If not, we're somehow abandoning our heritage. I don't think they'd want us to worship men. And I don't think that's how they did it. I know they didn't. I know they tried to conform their worship, their doctrine, their preaching to Scripture, which is exactly what we're trying to do it. So we're not trying to invade the present with the past. We're not trying to dress weird. Okay, let's let everybody, you know, wear our Puritan costumes. That's really what we need to do today. If we could just go back to dressing like the Puritans did, we could convert the United States. No. But again, a lot of silly things are out there like that. That's not what we're talking about. We're not trying to turn the present into the past. Well, we really need to dress like they did 100 years ago. Now, there may be some modesty reasons why we might want to seriously think about how we're dressing today, but we're not trying to turn the present into the past. Please understand something. The church is not regressive. You understand what I mean by that? In other words, pick your favorite time period. Maybe it's 1640. Maybe it's 1530. Maybe it's 1210. Maybe it's 410. Maybe it's 33 A.D. Whatever your time period is. And just say, oh, if it could just be like that today. Oh, if we could just... Why? They had sins. Let me tell you something. I've read a lot of those things that they said. They said the same things about their age we're saying about ours. Things are awful today. If only they could get better. If only it's like it was in the past. And see, that should remind us of something. And that is, we're not trying to say, okay, we just need to reproduce this time period in the past. We take the past, we learn from it, we remember it, especially the defining acts of Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and the completed Scriptures, and we build on them. Because the church, we've got to go this way with you, the church is forward. Okay, the church is forward-looking, not stuck at some particular period in the past. As much as we love it and we appreciate what God has done, we remember it, we hold it dear. Let me give you an example. David Livingston. Rocky gave me a great biography of David Livingston. I'd read bits and pieces about him. But I tell you, that man just hit me right between the eyes. There's a lot of things, you know, that could be said, but there's one little line that really stood out in a letter that he wrote at some point during one of his missionary journeys. He said, quote, "I have never made a sacrifice. I have never made a sacrifice." And I think I shared this in my home shepherd group last week, so you just have to listen to it again. But I've never made a sacrifice. Why did he say that? Well, it's certainly because he knew there was only one sacrifice that had been made, that's Christ. But secondly, there was something bigger than that. Throughout Livingston's letters, it's very clear this guy believes that Africa is going to be converted to Christ. The natives, the superstitions, nothing can stand before the power of the gospel. I mean, this guy could have written the textbook for what we now call, which it may not even be named very well, but postmillennialism. The onward, victorious progress of the gospel. That's why he said, "I've never made a sacrifice." Because he realized that in the light of the kingdom of Christ and the grace that God had given to him, there's nothing that he could ever do to even say thank you one time, or sufficiently, or to even really suffer. And yet today, if we got a bad back, we're making a sacrifice. Okay, if I have to go that little bit of extra mile and read the Bible to my family when I'm tired, oh, I've sacrificed today, I'm a martyr for the faith. See, that's the kind of thinking that we're talking about in terms of the present. Okay, that we remember somebody like David Livingston. He stayed with me. That line will stay with me for the rest. I've never made a sacrifice. I can't make one. I live in too great an age to even think that anything that I might do is really a hardship. That's like Paul said. Paul said, "The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glories that follow." That's how we have to think. That's how we glean from the past and learn from it, and it propels us into the future. We remember what God has done, and we build our lives upon it. Now, this new generation especially had their work cut out for them because they had already overcome the power of a bad example. The Lord had given them a heart to hear and obey Him, whereas He did not give that heart to their fathers, who would not turn from their idolatry and remember the faithfulness of the Lord. And the new generation now stands in the place that its fathers did, with children of its own. And what will their example be? Okay, are they going to remember? Are they going to keep their heart diligently? Well, you will notice in this text that unlike the modern propensity to blame everybody else but yourself for your problems, Moses tells the Israelites here that they must do for their children what their fathers did not do for them. Remember God's mighty works and words in order to teach their children. And so here we have at the end of verse 9, "and make them known to your children and your children's children." Throughout Scripture, of course, God's covenant is multi-generational. Each generation has a place to fulfill in God's purposes, in God's providence, but it's only one part of God's total plan. So we got to avoid two dangers. On the one hand, we cannot forget the past, but build upon it by remembering God's Word. And at the same time, we can't neglect the future. We have to pass on what God has done to the future generation so that they can continue in it and God's kingdom can grow and expand until all the families of the earth remember and turn unto the Lord. You get that? As a Christian, as a parent, you got two directions. You gotta be able to separate your vision. On the one hand, you gotta look back because your life is built upon the great things that God has done. You can't forget them. The great words that He said, you gotta hide them in your heart. You gotta love them. They got to stay close to you, diligently, vigilantly. But on the other hand, you got to look to the future and recognize, I need to pass these things on. I got to pass them on. I need to pass them on. Maybe some of you need to pass on some of the painful lessons you have learned to your children. Maybe they're getting of such an age right now where it'd be real helpful to them to realize and to hear how much you've struggled in your own life. So that in passing that on and reminding them of how faithful God was and He did not let you go, it will encourage them to fight against the sin in their own lives. But in either way, you got to teach your children.
You have to train them. They are members of the Church of Christ, and they have a part to play in God's covenant. Calvin's got a great comment here on top page 155. He says, "Let us therefore learn our own duty." Learn our own duty. That is to walk righteously all the time of our life and to endeavor to train up our children to right so as religion may flourish and prosper when we are dead and God be always honored in the world and that His name may be called upon purely. Seeing then that things are so far out of order, see, I told you that earlier, they never thought, I mean, these men didn't think, you know what, in 500 years we're going to be writing books about me. Calvin never thought that. They thought, hey, things are out of order today. I got a lot of work to do. I don't have time to worry about them making a movie about my life. I just got to be faithful to God. He says, since the things are so far out of order and the devil endeavors to put all to havoc, ought we not to be the more inflamed to do our endeavor that there may remain at leastwise some little seed after our decease, so as the remembrance of the gospel be not utterly abolished, nor the thing that has been so set up so happily in the name of God and by His wonderful power, i.e. the church being reformed again, be decayed and pulled down again by the enemies. That's a great quote. It shows there's two things we've got to be doing. You're alive right now. Some of you are going to be alive longer than others. But however you're alive, you have to serve the Lord in your generation by keeping the Lord's Word diligently, by holding it close to your hearts, by clinging to Him, by being watchful and vigilant, by remembering the great deeds of God and the words of God, because they are fresh. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. On the other hand, you have to also think about the future. What's the world going to look like when you're gone? What's your family going to look like when you're gone? What is the testimony that you're leaving? Is it a testimony of, boy, he sure did work hard all his life and he left us money, that's about it? Or is it, look at the legacy of faith that my grandparents left to me? Or my great-grandparents left me. Some of you have got some great testimonies about how you can just watch how God was working in your family down through generations to bring you where you are today. And you praise God for that, and rightly so. Now, how are you living so that 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 generations going down the road, people are saying the same thing about you? See, that's what Moses is telling them here. Moses says, you've got to keep your heart, you've got to be diligent, you've got to hold on to these things and remember what God has done and what God has said, not only for yourself, but so that you can pass them on. You know, it needs to be our prayer every day. Lord, when I die, make the world a little bit holier than it was before I came into it. Not because I'm anything, but because You put me here for a reason. You've given me this treasure for a reason. You've given me these children for a reason. They should be holier than I am. I pray God that they will be. Now, of course, we could talk all day about how to apply this, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but I do give you 5 or 6 things, just by way of reminder here on page 155, about the impact of this for our own relationships with our children. And every by the way, now let me just say this. I know we got a lot of young children coming up, but you know, the older guard there, you've already raised your children, okay? So now it's time for you to roll up your sleeves and help the next generation to raise their children. And so when their children are done, you got grandchildren, you help them raise your children. See, there's no such thing as retirees in the faith. Nobody ever says, okay, I can go out to pasture now, I've done my time. We don't do any time. Our time is the whole time we're here, until God calls us home to receive our crown. What should we do? First, we need to make sure we view our children as members of the church and heirs of the covenant. And that's the fundamental thing. They're our sweeties. We love them. We have nicknames for them. We tickle them, zerbert them, pinch them. We love them. Even when they're older and they don't like it anymore, we still do it. All right? However, the most important thing to remember about our children is they're heirs of God's covenant. And they are members of His church. The Bible teaches this from beginning to end. And one of the things that's just really harmed our whole outlook on children today is dispensational and individualistic readings of Scripture, where we do not see children as heirs of God's covenant, but either morally neutral or outright unbelievers. And that robs children of their birthright that they have in Christ. Second, every believing family must endeavor to give its children, obviously, a covenant education. In the home, in the Christian school, this means every area of life is related to serving God, His great works in creation and redemption, and His great words. And that's why we can't give our children to the secularist. I was speaking at a conference some time ago, and they asked me to speak on
why Christians need to leave public schools. And I had somebody come up to me afterwards and said, I was shocked by what you said. I was expecting you to give statistics and look what's happening and all this stuff. And I didn't do any of that. I said, my whole sermon revolved around one point. Just one point. My whole thing. I said, this is ultimately why, as public schools exist today in the United States, that Christians cannot send their children to them. Because they're anti-covenant. They're anti-God. That's why we can't do it. Because our children don't belong to us, they're heirs of God's covenant, and therefore all education revolves around bringing them into the implications of that covenant. How they can know God and know His works and hold them dear to their hearts and live in their life. It doesn't matter to me how highly Gwinnett County scores on its test. All those things are utterly irrelevant to me. I have one question. Is the fear of the Lord the beginning of knowledge? Will the principal get up on Monday morning and say to everybody the first day of school, by the way, in this school, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, so every area of life has to be interpreted in light of the Bible. If you can't do that, I can't send my kids there. I can't send my kids there. You can take my right arm, you can take my left arm, but I can't send my kids there. That's why I admire the parents in Germany who are homeschooling and are fleeing and refusing to give in because they understand how important it is, since our children are heirs of God's covenant, that we give them education that reflects that in every area, the faculty, the administration, the curricula, and the environment. A third thing, children must be taught God's covenant by precept, example, and love. Notice I put all three. Precept, your teaching. Example, your model, your life. And love, affection. Neither of these by themselves is sufficient. Only together will your children see the power of true religion. You know what? If all you're doing is talking to your children and there's no love, guess what you sound like to them? Charlie Brown's parents. Okay, that's what you sound like. Because they're like, Daddy's telling me all this stuff. He reads all these books. He knows theology inside and out. He could tie knots around Martin Luther. And yet there's not a shred of love in him. He's mean, nasty, always critical. Same thing with mamas. Again here, we can't be that way. That's not the power of our faith. Remember what Paul's... He said, it's not just power. He said, John said, let's not love in just word, but also in deed and truth, because there's a power to the true religion. Our children have to see this. And great harm is done to them when our lives belie the words that they hear. And by the way, Satan loves this. And again here, I've seen it in church after church after church. Again, it's the children's fault at one level, and the parents cannot be blamed completely. But Satan loves it when parents are not real affectionate or real consistent in their example, and he loves to just instill that little seed of doubt in those children. You see your parents, you don't really want to serve Jesus, do you? Look at them. And so your sins become an excuse and a stepping stone for the devil to set up chapel in your own home and in your children's lives. That's why parents, let me tell you something. You pray for yourself, daddies, you pray for your children, daddies, you pray for your children. Pray for yourself more. Pray for yourself more. I was talking to a young man today, and he went on and on about his daddy. You know, I said, tell me, what has made the biggest impact upon you in terms of just whatever. And to me, just a godly young man, he said, just watching my daddy. Just watching him, just seeing that he really lived out his faith. And again, we can't produce that in ourselves. We can't come up with T-shirts and say, I really live out my faith. Watch me. I mean, that's not what I'm advocating here. I'm saying, for every time you pray for your child, pray 10 times for yourself. That the Lord would sanctify you and work on your character and give you love and give you compassion and give you understanding. Why? So that your children can not only be given words, but they can see the great deeds of God in your own life. Humbling you. So that your children can see, you know what, in our family, religion's not just words. It's not just rituals. It's power. It's here. I've seen it. And mothers and fathers, as much as I love books, you can't get it in books. You just can't. You can read 1,000 books on the family, and your family will look just like it was before, unless you take the good information in those books and get on your face before Almighty God and ask Him to change your life. And so that your parents can say, you know what, my daddy says one thing and he does it. But if we're hypocrites and we say one thing and do another, Satan will set up shop. I've seen it. You got to guard against it.
Fourth, we need to make sure as churches we support Christian families and schools in their covenant education duties. I'm really thankful for this church. I see it as a mighty work of God. Somebody came in here one time and said, after they visited for a while, said, how in the world did you get a church where everybody either homeschools or has their children in Christian schools? I don't hardly know any. I said, I have no idea. Okay, I mean, it's not like we said, okay, we're going to be the homeschooling the church, or we're going to be the, we never did that. But many of you families were already doing it 13 or 14 years ago when I started being involved. And I'm thankful for God's work in that area. And let me encourage us, we can't ever stop. Okay, we can't ever stop. Let's say that you get your children through college and Christian schools. Guess what you do? Give that same amount of money to other needing families every month to support the school here or other Christian schools somewhere so that other people can go. We've got to take this seriously. Our educational responsibilities seriously. It's only for a short time, in one respect. It only lasts about 20, 25 years. We get all our children out of the house, alright? But so when we're done, we just need to make sure we keep supporting it. Okay, I've seen it before. I saw it in some churches in my own extended family where once the children of the founders kind of got too big and they went on, everybody lost interest in it. Guess what? Set up the tombstone of that church. Set up the tombstone of that generation. I didn't start the school here with the help of so many of you who've given so sacrificially. We didn't start it. God didn't start it, it'd be so much better to say, simply because, well, I got to have a place for my children to go. I was looking at all the children we have here, now 70 or 80 in relevant age, because this is the church. I mean, you have to realize, 70 or 80, I think the average size church in the United States is about 90 to 100 people. So in our children, there's another church right there. So we need to make sure we're committed to this, supporting it with our cash, with our time, and recognize this is how we remember God's mighty deeds and pass them on. A fifth thing, of course, is that we must believe God's promises with respect to our children. We trust in God's grace for their salvation, as we do for our own. Now, what does that mean? Well, that means I spank them, but I don't think my spanking is going to save them. That means I educate them, but I don't believe my education is going to save them. I trust in grace. I trust in the faithfulness and the promise of God. And you know what that does to you as a parent? Suddenly it gets you out of the realm of fear. It is a horrible thing to parent by fear. What they're going to see, where they're going to go, who they're going to be influenced by. Oh, no. I got to hold them up. I might let them out to go to church. Maybe those people are spiritual enough where if we're just there a couple hours a week, they won't pick up too much of a bad influence from church people. I've known people like that before. That's wicked. It's not godly. Okay, and plus, it's not a faith. Because what do we believe? You know, when we believe that God's grace is more powerful than sin, that means we just hit sin head on when it comes up. We confront it with grace. And if our lives are consistently, it also comes with love and with patience and with tenderness. So that, for example, when your children sin, and by the way, they will, okay, in case you didn't know, when your children sin, you don't say, oh, you little devils. How could you do that? You have disrupted my day. You remember, you know what? For every time they've sinned, oh, I'm probably three times as old as they are. I've sinned at least 300 times as much. And so I'm dealing with another little person in training here, another older person, a teenager, and it's not my responsibility to beat them over the head. I cannot be angry at an image bearer of God, at a covenant child, and lash out. I cannot do it. Instead, I have to remember, wait a minute, I got to teach them. Moses said here, And make them known. Make known God's ways. Make known God's words. So that I'm patient. And I remember, wait a minute, these children belong to God. It's okay. We have to deal with sin. I have to deal with sin in my own life. How many of you sinned last week? Don't raise your hand. Okay? Did one sin overthrow your whole life? Did 10 sins overthrow your... Did 100 sins overthrow your own life? No. The Bible says a just man falls 7 times and God brings him back. It's not like your child sins one time or 100 times and suddenly the whole image is just shattered. They're on their way to hell. It's hopeless. So I've just got to lash out. No. Believing in God's grace and believing in God's promise gives us confidence. And by the way, it also puts upon us tremendous responsibility as parents to make sure we're communicating with our children. We're talking with them. They may not want to be talked to. You have to talk to them anyway. How are you doing? Don't be content with fine. Fine means not so fine. I really don't want to talk about it. That's what it means, particularly when your children get older. I'm doing fine. What does that mean? Well, I don't know. Okay. You have to make sure you communicate with your children. How are you really doing, son? Are you struggling with lust? How are you doing, daughter? Are you struggling with your attitudes, bitterness, modesty? How are you doing?
Are you walking with Christ? How's your life? This is all what's involved in remembering. Wait a minute. These are God's children. He's given me the means. Grace is more powerful than sin. His covenant is more promised than the world, more powerful than the world of flesh and the devil. Let me make sure I believe God's promises and live in their light. And when sin comes up, you confront it with grace, dignity, love, and earnestness. And finally, obedience to Moses' command requires forward, faith-based thinking. Again, this is obvious perhaps at one level, but we need to make it a little bit explicit. It's not enough for us to make it. We've got to overcome the selfishness of our age. If God's given His children and grandchildren, He would have us to be concerned with their memory of His mighty works and words as we are with our own. And this is how the kingdom of Christ is built across generations until all the nations are discipled to Him. You know, it's never too early with your children. I wish I'd been told this. Maybe I was, but I was too stone deaf to hear it at that time. I wish you'd told me one time, maybe you children can appreciate this, that it is amazing. And those of you who've got older children, you can kind of nod your heads in agreement with me, if you will, if you want to, how much your children look like you. I'm not talking physically, but I mean a lot of times they reproduce your own sins. They reproduce your character flaws. It's amazing how these things work. Everybody's nodding, okay? Here's one thing you can do, okay? Tell that to your children while they're young. As you're telling them about God's mighty deeds and God's mighty words and encouraging them to keep their heart diligently, remind them that not too long in the future, they're going to be where you are. And God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, and He visits the graces of the fathers upon the children. I've seen that as well. And so you might remind your teenage son or your teenage daughter, listen, son, daughter, how you're thinking, how you're feeling, the decisions you make are not just going to impact you. They're going to impact your children. They're going to impact your family. Do you want to be dealing with this sin one day? Go ahead and commit it. It's amazing how much immorality and adultery follows family trees. Now, God does arrest, and God does bring special grace to His people because He is jealous for us and He loves us. But as you teach your children, you've got to be thinking about the future because they're the future generations of God's people. You've got to go and help them to start thinking about the future. That's one of the reasons why the whole youth culture today, you know, we have to get away from it as parents because it's all about the now. And if you listen to a lot of the existential music on the pop radio, it's exactly because of the now that we can go ahead and give in to our feelings and our lust and not really worry about it because tomorrow's another day. And all that counts is right now. But see, as Christians, there's a forward thinking here because we know that Jesus is building His kingdom across generational lines and down through generations. He's had to. We've gone from 120 to a billion. 2,000 years. Exponential growth, incredible growth of the church of the Lord Jesus is going to continue because all authority and power has been given into His hand. And the nations will be discipled. And they're going to be discipled down through family lines and generations until all the families of the nations remember and turn unto the Lord. Now, young people, we've talked a lot about you. Let me just say a brief word to you. One of the things that you need to sometimes just stop for a minute, lay down in your bed tomorrow, take a walk or something tonight, and just think for a minute. Try to get out of your own world. Try to get out of, you know, I'm hungry, what's for dinner, my bicycle tire's flat, whatever it is that's taking up your thoughts. And just think for a minute about how much effort and energy has gone into your life. Let me put that in plain Southern. Think about how much your parents do for you. Think about it. Your daddy goes to work every day to make sure you have food, to make sure you have lights on, to make sure you have clothes. Your mama cleans up after you. Not a pleasant picture. Okay? Your mother cooks dinner. Very rarely do you say, Mom, thank you so much for cooking my dinner. You say, Mom, ooh, what's that? And yet, the next night, she cooks anyway. Alright? Because you ever think about that? Why are your parents doing so many things? They bring you to church. Okay? Now, there are other churches it'd be much easier to take children to. There are churches that have puppet shows and light and color shows and laser shows and various and sundry things. And you could sit there, you know, glazed in another room, some other part, so your parents could be doing what they do. You could do all that. But your parents took the time to bring you to church that actually had any interest at all, thanks to the God's grace and work in the elders' lives of preaching the Word. Y'all think about that. Why has God done so much in my family and invested so much in me? I'll tell you why. Because God loves you. Because your Heavenly Father loves you. That's why. And He caused you to be born in a family where your mama and your daddy were not content to say, you know what, as long as the children are quiet, fed, and don't bother me, I don't care what they do. Instead, the children are taught, and they're loved, and they're disciplined because you're loved. And because we're thinking about the future. And because we want you to stand side by side one day and fight with us the wars of the Lord. Those of you who are daddies, you know exactly what I'm thinking about here. What do you want, daddies, with your sons? I just want my son one day to just stand beside me in the same foxhole and fight the wars of the Lord. I don't care. Give me cancer, let me lose all my limbs and just be a trunk. I really don't care. That's all I want. I just want my sons to grow up and fight the wars of the Lord with me. I want my daughters to grow up and be polished pillars in the house of the Lord. That's what I want. You understand that, children? That's all that's wanted. We want your joy and your happiness in the Lord. For you to grow up and enjoy the blessings of God's covenant. We'll pick up with this next week, Lord willing. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would give us better memories of your works and your words, that we would hold on to them, and that we would lay them up, that your word would retain its freshness because you are who you are, and because your word defines reality, it directs it, controls it, empowers us to live in it. We ask that you would help us to guard our hearts diligently. And in a very unobservant, non-diligent age, please give us carefulness in walking with you and a joy in being careful. We ask that you would help us to be faithful to teach these things to our children. And that our children would walk in your ways. And that they would see the reason we're doing all this is not because we're trying necessarily to control them or to put them in a compound. But because we know that there is no joy but in you. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Please continue your work down through the years. Even this one little verse out of this big book of Deuteronomy. There's so much theology, so much practical counsel, so much wisdom, so much encouragement to us to remember that you are building your church, Lord Jesus. And if you would have your people of old to be vigilant and careful and to teach their children and to remember, how much more we who have so much more to remember, who now have the completed work of the Lord Jesus, who have you as our shepherd, who you've come down to us and we've seen, Father, your glory in your Son. We pray that you would raise us up to be earnest, to be loving, to be winsome in our example, to be careful in our words, that we might serve you and that our children might see in us not only the form of religion, not only the words of religion, but its power. Again, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the book of Deuteronomy and pray that you would give us wisdom as we go forward and study it together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.